The text appointed for the sermon is taken from the gospel. Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. For the next few weeks, all of our gospel selections are taken from one single discourse by Jesus to his apostles, recorded in the Gospel of John. It's a little bit remarkable that even the Gospels for the two major feast days during this time period of the year, for St. Mark on Thursday and for St. Philip and St. James on May 1st, are also taken from this same passage. It's called the Farewell Discourse, and it's our Lord's final teaching before his passion. It runs all the way from chapter 14 in the Gospel of John to chapter 17. It's a massive text. And all the way, then, it goes through 17, and chapter 18 begins. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So this really is the last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples. We've stepped back in time to a point which seems a little bit strange now that we're in Eastertide. It's as if, and we are, back to Maundy Thursday. And so we take up the story again, the story kind of with the idea of the passion, but now this time in a new light, the light of the resurrection. And this makes all the difference, because it will weave together Jesus' story with our story. But in fact, it goes much farther back and much farther ahead than just our moment, for it ties together the narrative of the nation of Israel with Jesus, with us, and then also the final appointment of the church in history. All of this presenting the whole history of God's narrative to us in a new way. So Jesus tells them about the upcoming events, and they murmur again among themselves. They're confused. What is this that he saith? A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. And so Jesus explains, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Jesus' discourse was preparing his disciples not only for his traumatic capture and torture and crucifixion and death, but also for his resurrection. And his disciples did not truly understand what was coming. We shouldn't blame them, because we must remember that the resurrection is radically new. Nothing like this had happened in the history of the world. Jesus is trying to get them to expect this, to help them to understand. And so he brings up this theme of a woman in travail, which is picking up on a number of Old Testament prophecies, but especially one found in Isaiah 26. This is where the prophet is mourning the downfall and then the exile of Israel. He writes this, like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth when we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. That's the state of Israel in Isaiah's time. But then listen to what Isaiah prophesies. He goes on, thy dead men shall live, Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. You hear that the hope of resurrection is present in this passage. But even more, you hear the prophecy of Jesus' tomb. As Isaiah mentions Israel entering into a chamber for a little while, and then until the Lord comes out in judgment. And so was Christ's work, who endured death so that he might conquer death and slay humanity's foe so that we might live. In his life, he took on the narrative and the life of Israel and fulfilled it in his body. We see this all over the place, not just in this sort of prophecy, but even like at the end of chapter 16 in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells his disciples that they will scatter and leave him alone, just like how Israel in Isaiah's time is scattered and the remnant left alone. So these are instances where the narratives of Israel and Christ are woven together. And reading this passage after Easter, it helps us to appreciate, to acknowledge, maybe even to adore the loving work of our Messiah. It took time for the disciples as well to fully recognize and comprehend the true nature of that event. And just like them, I'll be honest, I always kind of think of the disciples, I think, how stupid were they? How could they not realize some of this stuff? But just like them, we too must realize, must come to recognize, and then take on the nature of this event. For the church as well takes on the narrative and the life of Israel. St. John the Divine uses the theme of a woman in travail in Revelation, declaring that the woman will give birth to a child who is to rule all nations, and that child will then be caught up unto God and to his throne. The woman, which is traditionally taken to be the Blessed Virgin Mary and the image of the church, suffers the persecution of the dragon, but is protected until the final judgment when the dragon is overthrown. And so now we see how this passage for today, where Jesus is just foretelling his passion to his disciples and his resurrection, it's also tying back the whole history of Israel and the future history of us, the church. When he talks about the disciples' sorrow will turn to joy, that's hearkening back to how the nation of Israel will hearken back to joy after their sorrow of exile, but also to our own state in the church. In the church now, we live in a pretty strange reality. It's that reality of already, but not yet. There's some sort of sorrow in that we live still with the sorrows of our lives. We witness the fleeting but destructive forces of evil still at play. And we still look forward to a final day of judgment and joy when God will create the new heavens and the new earth. And yet we still partake truly in that Easter joy because we are members of Christ's body now. We've been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have the presence of Christ with us. And that's why we can apply Christ's words, "Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." We can apply that to Israel, to Christ's disciples, and to us. We do have a deep joy. It's a joy that no one can take away from us. Similar to that idea of peace that we mentioned last week, this is a radical type of joy, where pain is turned into joy, death is turned into life, The travail of childbirth is not even remembered, as the child that is born becomes a man, and that man is the resurrected Lord. Our Lord now is preparing his disciples for another great gift, and that's of Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit. These last weeks of Eastertide, when we go through this farewell discourse of John 16, they're a preparatory season for Pentecost. It's like a mini Advent, if you will. These weeks of preparation for Pentecost are really a time of reflection of where we are now. It's showing how our lives are wrapped into the story of the history of redemption, intertwined with Israel, our Lord, of course, and the apostles. And as Jesus' words to his disciples in John 16 are referring to his death and resurrection, which was prefigured by Israel, it's also referring to the time when he shall ascend and the absence of the bodily Christ is filled with his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's the nature of our joy. Christ is preparing the disciples for what is to come in the life of the church, the life that we experience and live in now. Christ's resurrection brought about a radically new reality in which our final enemies of death and the devil, they are conquered, and we have union with God. But in that reality, the disciples could not have conceived the way in which they would relate with their risen Lord and Savior through the Holy Spirit. So it's always remarkable to me of how Jesus teaches this to them. And he does this through his teachings and actions after his resurrection to prepare them for this life in the church. Isn't it strange how Jesus interacts with his followers when he's risen from the dead? Why doesn't he just come back and sit with all of them and gather them all together and spend time with them immediately? When Mary Magdalene finally recognizes him in the garden, she falls down and she grasps his feet and he says, "Don't touch me. Don't touch my feet yet." It's as if she should not worship and focus on his physical body in that moment. The disciples walking to Emmaus do not even recognize him in his physical body. Jesus does reveal himself, but he does so on his own terms. Once he gets to Emmaus, he reveals himself in the breaking of the bread. And the same thing happens to the apostles in the upper room. Jesus reveals himself in the sacrament, in the breaking of the bread. St. John Henry Newman makes this insight. Only by faith is Christ known to be present. He's not recognized by sight. When he opened his disciples' eyes, he at once vanished. He removed his visible presence and left but a memorial of himself. He vanished from sight that he might be present in the sacrament, and in order to connect his visible presence with his presence invisible, he for one instant manifested himself to their open eyes, manifested himself, if I may so speak, while he passed from his hiding place of sight without knowledge to that of knowledge without sight. This is our present state in the life of the church. It's one that Christ has prepared for us, and we see him preparing his apostles for it as well. We need not be sorrowful, but full of joy. Christ has promised to be with us to the end, and he is. He is present with us not only as he is in the unity of the Blessed Trinity, not only in his omnipresence of his divine nature, but he is present with each and every one of us personally. And that as the Christ. That doesn't happen locally in a space. It doesn't happen sensibly. It happens through the Holy Ghost. And for that, we should be thankful. This is our joy now. It's the joy we are contemplating as we prepare for the feast of those joys, for ascension, and for Pentecost. In these next few weeks, as we prepare, I urge you to spend some time thinking about this joy of the resurrection that we have through the Holy Ghost. You've been baptized into that joy, but is it a joy which directs your life? Is the narrative of Christ's death and resurrection the narrative through which you live your life? Our Lord is present with us. Let us dedicate our lives to see with faith, not just with our eyes, so that we may have a joy which no man can take from us. Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.